I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 17, and then we're going to turn over to Acts chapter 2. Genesis chapter 17 is where God calls Abraham as the patriarch of Israel and as the father of all believers into covenant with himself. And we won't read the whole chapter, but just verse 7 there with regards to a specific stipulation of the covenant. And then we'll look at Acts chapter 2, verse 39, for there Peter on the day of Pentecost, speaking to the assembly of Jews gathered for that feast, one of three feasts where all male members in Israel were required to go up to Israel and celebrate that. In speaking to them, he repeats the promise of Genesis 17. So Genesis 17 and verse 7, I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. More than 50 times in the Bible, this promise, I will be your God, you will be my people, is repeated. It is the central promise of the covenant. Here spoken to Abraham and his descendants, his children, and all those descended from him. We come to Acts chapter 2, and when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost to preach Christ as one who is the fulfillment of all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. In verse 39, Peter mentions, for the promise is for you and for your children, that is, to the Israelites there assembled. And now that the gospel has transcended the boundaries of Israel and gone to make disciples of all nations, Peter adds, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And then if you would turn in your hymnals to the back of the hymnal, you'll find there our lesson for the day, page 898. I am wrong, it's 900. Page 900. We began looking at the canons of Dort by way of introduction. We looked at the importance of doctrine. Then we looked at the importance of Dort. Then we looked at the one point that the five points are concerned to make. What's the one point? Anybody? Very good. God saves sinners. It's only three words, folks. Very easy to remember. The one point, the five points are concerned to make. God saves sinners. Last week, we began to look at this first article, first head of doctrine, as it's called, regarding unconditional election. We noted that though the five points are familiarly known as tulip, actually they were written as ultip, but that's not a flower. So to make it easy to remember, we changed it. So unconditional election. And very interestingly, I mentioned to you last week, I commended the reading of the canons to you because they are written for you, that is, people in the pew. They were not written for esoteric, studied theologians who like to engage in abstract doctrinal disputations. They were written for people in the pew. And as we come to Article 17 on page 900, we have evidence of the particular pastoral concern of the authors of the Canons of Dort, and that is for parents of believing parents whose children die in infancy. We take so much for granted in our day when it comes to childbirth. And yet, for anybody who has given birth to a child, or for anyone such as MJ who goes to see the doctor, there is much to be concerned about in pregnancy and in giving, bringing a child into the world. There are many, many dangers. And with all the advancements in technology in our day, we seem to have taken that for granted. But back in the 17th century, it wasn't unusual to have infant mortality rates not only in double digits, but as high even as 40 and 50%. So it was quite common for Christians who were pregnant to lose their children in childbirth or in early years. So out of pastoral concern for such situations, the authors of the canon sought to address that question, the question on the mind of any believing parent who suffers the loss of a child, whether by miscarriage or in early infancy, is where is that child for all eternity? Now, there have been many answers given to that question. For example, and probably the most common one in contemporary North American evangelicalism, is that children that die in infancy, all children go to heaven because they have not yet reach the age of accountability. They have not yet been able to exercise their free will for Christ or against Christ. They have not been knowingly guilty of any one sin or other. But of course, this ignores the fact that we all have Adam's sin. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, right? So that has to be ruled out of order. Paul teaches us that in Romans chapter 5. The Westminster standards address this question pastorally, and they answer it by saying, well, all elect children are saved. But if you're anything of a logician, you know that that is a tautology. That is, you're only saying that if they're elect, they're saved, which leaves open the possibility for a grieving parent, how do I know if my child was elect or not? So not very helpful, all right? By contrast, the authors of Dort wrote this, Article 17 on page 900. The salvation of deceased infants of believers. Since we must make judgments about God's will from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, 1 Corinthians 7:14, not by nature, right? We've already established that all people have inherited Adam's sin, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included. It's what we see in Genesis 17:7. That's what Peter mentions in Acts 2:39. All right? Godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children whom God calls out of this life in infancy. Very judiciously worded. Right? We must make judgments about God's will from his word. Not theological speculation, not wishing, not hoping, but what does the Bible teach? And we ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children whom God calls out of this life in infancy by virtue of the covenant. Okay. To the sermon. First of all, the reasons why this is so. And secondly, contrary responses. All right? The reason, the authors here tell us, is that we are to make judgments about God's will from his word. Right? Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things that are not revealed that we can't know, that we ought not to know. All right? But then Deuteronomy 29:29 goes on to say, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children that we might obey all the words of this law. All right. So if we are to judge about God's will from his word, what does the word of God teach about the salvation of believers' children? Well, it makes reference to 1 Corinthians 7:14. Children of believers are holy. You can look that up on your own, all right? Not by nature, but that is, they are sanctified. They are set apart. They are separated from the world. They are members of the covenant. They are members of the church. Believers and their children, all right? Believers, not unbelievers, but believers and their children are in covenant with God. That's what we saw in the verses that we looked at in Genesis and Acts. That's the same in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. The sign has changed because in the Old Testament, the sign was circumcision, pointing forward to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And now since his blood has been shed, no other blood can be shed. So there's a change of sign for membership in the covenant to water. And a reference to the baptism of Christ, that's for another sermon. The promise, all right, to believers and their children is nothing less than the gospel. All right? The gospel is a promise which God makes in covenant with believers and their children, and the promise of the covenant is nothing less than the gospel. All right? It includes God's righteousness. We don't have time to look all these verses up. Psalm 103:17 is promised to children. His Holy Spirit, Isaiah 59:21, is promised to children. His forgiveness, Acts 2:38 and 39, we just looked at, is promised to children. And Acts 16:31, his salvation is promised to children. All of them are promised to children as well as to adult believers. And God is a God to us and to our children. I will be your God and you will be my person is not the promise of the covenant. Perhaps because of the rugged individualism of the United States, or perhaps because of various influences, we have tended to an overemphasis on individualistic interpretations of the Bible. Such as the Bible is God's love letter to me, right? Right? That is not right. The Bible is written to a people. It is written to churches. It is written to more than just an individual. Of course, it includes individuals, but it is not God's love letter to you. Just look at any letter in the New Testament. It's written to not Warren or Abigail, all right, except for the pastoral epistles. It's written to the church, all right? And the central promise of the covenant is, I will be your God, and you will be my people, all right? And that includes the children of believers. That's God's promise, and that's the gospel, his righteousness, his spirit, his forgiveness, and his salvation. Secondly, what does the Bible say about this? And I'm going to have to read this into the record because we can't look all these verses up. I know you want to be good Bereans, so please go home and study this on your own. It is God's will and declared purpose that his saving grace runs in the line of families. Genesis 17 we looked at, Exodus 20 verse 6, Deuteronomy 4, verse 37 and verse 40, Psalm 100, verse 5, Psalm 102, 28, Psalm 103, 17, 18, Isaiah 44, 3, 54, 13, 59, 21, 65, 23, Jeremiah 32, 38 and 39, 35, 19, 37, 25, Zechariah 10, 6 and 7, Acts 2, 38, 39, Acts 16, 14, 15 and 31. It is God's will and declared purpose that his saving grace runs in the line of families. That is, from one generation to another. The biblical model, all right, contrary to what we hear about in contemporary North American evangelicalism, is for covenant children to grow up in faith from infancy. All right? The model, if you will, is Timothy. All right? When Paul writes to Timothy and says, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Who? From his grandmother, and then from his mother, and then to Timothy, which are able to make you wise for salvation. All right? That's the biblical model. Paul, who gets converted as an adult on the Damascus Road, if you read from Genesis to Revelation, is the exception. All right? Is the exception. The Bible presents no expectation that children will grow up, undergo adolescent unbelief and rebellion, and then have a conversion experience. There's only one example of that in the entire Bible. That's Saul in Acts 9. Rather, what is normal is faith stretching back to infancy. And we have time. Let's look up a couple of passages at least for those of you who desire to be Bereans. And I commend you for that. Look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 9. The first book of the Psalter, of, by, or for David. David writing, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Psalm 71. Look at Psalm 71. Psalm 71, verses 5 and 6. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. What is youth? Is that maybe an adolescent? Is it a prepubescent teen? Well, we're told in the next verse. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. Similar verses, sentiments could be found in 1 Kings 18:12, Luke 1:15, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. And therefore, we believe that the children of believers are members of the church. They are addressed as members of the church in the book of Ephesians, for example. And God speaks of them as his children. Ezekiel 16, 20, 21, he says, my children. Malachi 2, 15, which is why God desires godly seed. Isaiah 29, verse 23. And so, that is why we believe in Christian education, parental nurture, whether that's domestic or whether it's institutional. Because parents are charged by God to nurture their children in Christian faith and love. And faithful nurture of covenant youth is the divine instrumentality of their awakening to spiritual life. It is the divine instrumentality of their awakening to spiritual life. God uses means, just as he uses evangelism to bring adults to conversion, so he used faithful covenant nurture to bring his promise, all right, as the means to bring his promise of salvation to fulfillment in the children of believers. All right? Now, there's much that could be said about this, so you're going to have to excuse me for the sake of brevity this morning. But returning to the point, why is this in the canons of Dort in a section on unconditional election? Well, remember what I said earlier. The mortality rate was so high, the question that people in churches in the pews were asking is, where are my children? Are they burning in hell? Or do I have any confidence, any hope that they are in heaven and I will see them again? Like David said of his child who died in infancy. You remember that? And the canons, the author of the canons write this article to say you ought not to doubt the election and salvation of your children whom God calls out of this life in infancy. Now, you may be saying, well, that's a nice bit of theological instruction, but I'm not so sure. It doesn't apply to me or one thing or the other. Well, let me give you some pastoral experience. I have had to minister to women who have had miscarriages. I have had to minister to families who have lost children in childbirth. I've had to minister to households whose child, though born healthy, was stillborn a short time later, or crib death, or in early years a child dies. It's still not totally unheard of in our day. Now, you can disagree or dispute with any theological position you want. Do so on the basis of God's word, though. All right? But when you find yourself in that situation, you better have something encouraging and hopeful to say to parents. It does no good to a family or to a mother to go there and exercise the ministry of presence, which is powerful, and not be able to say anything about those children that have died. This provides hope and comfort to parents. And when I've had to minister this personally, pastorally, in such situations, I'm the one who comes away blessed. Because in the midst of their grief and sadness and sorrow, they can praise God that their only comfort
in life and in death, and the only comfort in the death of their children is that they're not their own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all their sins and set them free from the tyranny of the devil.
That's the first response. We looked at the reasons, the response, comfort and assurance for parents. Second response, confidence about children. We have, Julie, what was it, 24 children? Under 12 in the congregation? Was it 24? 24 children under 12, all right? All various stages of spiritual nurture, all right? But those children, all right, Maddox, I'm talking about you. Laurelin, I'm talking about you. You hear me talking about you? Yeah? All right. Those children are Christians. They're to be addressed as Christians. They're to be talked about as Christians. They are to be considered Christians. Unless and until they turn their backs on the Lord. They are to be addressed and thought about no different than an adult believer. No different. Certainly age specific. We don't go to 5-year-olds and teach them calculus, right? Right? But we do catechize them, right? I was with the family this week who told me their children, they're up to 75 questions in the children's catechism. Thank God for that. The transmission of the faith from one generation to another. We don't evangelize children because they're not unbelievers. They're Christians. Fourthly, parents then are responsible to nurture children in the fear of the Lord. This is what Paul says. Fathers, bring your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. All right. Fourthly, consider... if we consider believers' children to be Christian, then that's important for education, right? If fathers are given responsibility to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, then we need to raise them, not just catechize them, but teach them to see all of life through the spectacles of Scripture. Teach them from earliest life to think God's thoughts after Him. Teach them what it means to be a Christian in their behavior towards their siblings, in their behavior towards adults, in their behavior out in school, whether it be domestic or institutional. Children, all right? Children, you listening? Maddox, paying attention? Maddox, paying attention? Still talking to you, all right? Selah, you're not off the hook, all right? You children, just like an adult, are responsible to turn from sin and trust in Jesus every single day. Repentance is not a one-time thing where you mark a spiritual birthday on your calendar and say, on March 22nd, 1980, I became a Christian, all right? That may be true for some individuals, all right? But for children, you're to repent and believe every day. And that's what your parents teach you. No, turn from that sin. Don't do that. You can't treat your sister like that. You can't treat your sibling like that. You can't talk that way. You're a Christian. Matthew Henry, the beloved devotional commentator, was asked the question, so, Master Henry, how do you deal with your children's bad behavior? He says, I grab them by their baptism. What did he mean by that? I remind them of the promises that God made to them in baptism. And I remind them of the responsibilities that they have to God to live as a Christian, to talk like a Christian, to act like a Christian. I grab them by their baptism. And if children break the covenant, as most certainly they do, we have seen it here in the history of our own congregation, that those raised in a Christian home, those catechized faithfully, those who were educated to see all of life in the light of God's Word, those who had Christian education, yet at a certain point in their adult years, have turned their back on the Lord and said, I don't want anything more to do with Christianity or the church. What about them? the water in which they were baptized will drown them on the day of judgment. The covenant cuts both ways. This is why Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were done in you in Sodom were done in Sodom, they would have repented. It'll be easier for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. There's a greater degree of responsibility for those that are in the covenant. It doesn't mean they can live any way they want and not worry about judgment day. Absolutely not. But if they forsake the faith, their judgment and condemnation will be all the more serious. And sadly, I've had to have those discussions with individuals as well. One of the saddest days in my pastoral ministry in Michigan, not here, was talking to a young man who was living outside of marriage with a young woman, engaging in violations of the seventh commandment, very self-consciously saying, "I'm done with church. I'm done with Jesus." And I said to him, somebody who had been raised in the church, somebody who had a Christian education, somebody who had godly parents. I said to him, "Do you know what this means?" He said, "I do." I said, "This means that if you don't turn from sin, if you don't flee to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life, you'll spend eternity in hell." And why it was the saddest day for me? He looked me right in the eye and said, "I know." And didn't change. Can I encourage you? After I left Michigan, I stayed in touch with a number of people. I met his mother on one of my visits to Michigan many years later. And she came up to me and she said, "I want you to know that Paul, the young man's name, has returned to church and is attending faithfully at such and such church." And she said to me, "I just want to thank you for all the attention and the exhortation and the prayers that you gave him. God has been merciful in answering those prayers." And lastly, I want to exhort and encourage you to think biblically about these things. We must make judgments about God's will from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy and members of God's covenant. Think covenantally. Don't think like the rest of American evangelicalism, along the lines of revivalism and individualism. In thinking covenantally, there's encouragement, there's hope, there's comfort, and there's faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for that great promise of the covenant, that you will be our God and that we will be your people. Thank you that that promise is for us and for our children. Thank you for the consolation that that supplies. Thank you also for the motivation it provides for our parents to raise their children, to know you, to love you, and to serve you. We pray for all the children in this congregation, those 24 children aforementioned, that each one of them would grow to be mighty warriors in your church and kingdom, and that they would never know a day when they do not know you as their Lord and as their Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen and amen.